Amen. All right, we're starting a new series today. We're actually going to start two series, a little bit of an experiment. We're going to study Proverbs and then alternate with the second How Then Shall We Live Part 2 book that we just finished Part 1. We're going to start Part 2. We're alternating back and forth between the two of them. I'm not sure how well Proverbs is going to go. Proverbs is it's not story-based. It's a book of wisdom literature. There are four or five books in the Bible that are based in what's called wisdom literature. And they're basically there to tell us how we should live our life, particularly how we should live our life before the Lord. And so we'll go through this and we'll see how the Proverbs goes. And if it works out for us in this teaching scenario, we'll continue with it. And then we'll go back and forth. If not, I do recommend that you take Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and think of them as devotional materials. Now, a lot of people, I hope everybody has a time when they get together with the Lord every day and just hear His Word and communicate with Him back and forth. And so one way to do that, of course, is to read sections of the Bible that are based in devotional materials, things to make you think, things to call your attention, what God might be saying today. And the wisdom literature is just for that purpose. There are people who, because there are 31 Proverbs, read one a day, and they just keep reading them for many years of their life, and it makes a pretty good difference in how they look at life for reasons we'll get into. There are other people who will read five psalms a day because there's 150 of those, or they'll read a psalm a day and then rotate through a section of 5 times 30. That's actually exactly how they did it in the temple. When the temple was built, David designed the temple worship, the liturgy of the temple. And what he did was put together this 150 set of psalms, most of which he writes, some of which were written by others. And he had them in groups, and he caused them to be used in groups of 5, 30 at a time, and then he would rotate through that sequence. So, wisdom literature. The other one is the Song of Solomon, and we'll get into that a little bit more later as we talk about it. So, Proverbs is one of the books of wisdom literature, containing instructions on many of the practical matters of daily life. Wisdom literature often instructs us, offers instruction to us on how to live a godly life in an ungodly world. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah, which literally means skill for living. The other wisdom books are Job, Ecclesiastes, and some of the Psalms. You know, we live in a world, and that world has a great impact on us, most of which is negative. We have to live in the world because we're human. We are made of flesh. But we're not meant to live in the world in terms of our spirit and our souls and our minds. We're meant to live in the kingdom of God. Part of the wonder of being born again is that we now are capable of living in the kingdom of God, even though our bodies dwell in the world. We have for way too long thought that what we're supposed to do is get born again, and then endure the rest of life and die and go to heaven. And once we die and go to heaven, then we can start behaving right, start doing the right kinds of things, start living as we should, start living before the Lord. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to set the prisoners free here on earth. He came to set it to change us so that we could live with the Lord, before the Lord, in the Lord, here on earth. Everyone who was born again, God gave them the power to become the children of God. We could suddenly be able to walk before the Lord. Paul says that in the unregenerate state, the very thing I don't want to do is what I find myself doing, and the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. And I think we can all identify with that. As we try to do the right kinds of things, and we find that our flesh, our habits in the world are just too strong for us to overcome at times. And so Jesus came to set us free so that we might be able to walk before God and to live before God in this lifetime. Once we get born again, a process that has been going on for a long time hits a new level and keeps on going. The problem with being born again, as it's been taught for the last 50 years or so, is that we have a tendency to think of being born again as a place where we have arrived and retired. That getting born again, it was the goal. That somehow or another, Jesus as our Savior was the main point. As we've talked about many, many times before, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus came to be our Savior alone. It says He came to be our Lord, that He came to be our boss, our master, to deliver us from those people who had captured us, from the enemy who had captured us, and to gather us together into his kingdom, to be our king. And in that process, we get saved. The process is not to get saved. The process is to take on the Lord. Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then as soon as you're born again, you should shoot them, because the rest is just a waste of time. But the truth of the matter is that once we're born again, we are then able to move into a new phase of our journey with God, a phase which is commonly called in the Bible sanctification, the process of being made holy, the process of being set aside to God. The word holy, from the Latin word sanctus, means to be set aside to God, to live our life set aside to God, the process of being made holy, which is a process that, like salvation, only occurs by the action of the Holy Spirit in our life. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot sanctify ourselves. But the call, once we are born again, is to go and sin no more, to stop sinning. It's been half a decade since the church taught those things to its people on any organized basis, because the church has surrendered to the world by and large. And so what happens is that we are meant to live in the kingdom of God. We see people like Mother Teresa or Charles Mully or other people that we know that have this ability to walk in a godly way, and we sometimes marvel at it, but what we need to understand about them is they're marching to a different drummer. They're marching to a different set of instructions. They're walking in this life with a different set of directions and guides. They're understanding how to live from a whole different point of view. They are children of the kingdom of God. And this process did not start just with the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the beginning, because it was the intention of God that we might walk before him as we did before we fell. And Solomon was the guy who came along at a certain point in time and organized some of these thoughts for us. Now, Solomon was an interesting character. He was the seventh or eighth son of King David, but he was the one chosen by David and by God to replace David on the throne. And when Solomon was made king, and he was made king while David was still alive, the process is called co-regency. And one way you want to make sure your successor is the one you want is you make them co-regent with you for the last years of your life. And so Solomon was made the king while David was still alive. They were both kings together. And when he approached the Lord about being king, and the Lord spoke to him and said, because of your father David and how much I have love for him, I will grant you whatever it is that you wish. And Solomon said, Lord, give me the ability to walk before you in wisdom so that I might be able to guide your people correctly, that I might be able to be a good king, a good governor, a good president, a good senator, a good congressman. When was the last time you heard that? He said, let me know the things that I need to know so that I could govern well and care for your people. And God said to him, Solomon, since you asked for this, for wisdom, and not for riches, power, money, wealth, all that sort of thing, I'm going to give you what you asked for, wisdom, and all those other things. So what happened is Solomon became, as he developed, the richest man in the world at the time, the wisest man in the world at the time, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that it was given to him, Solomon, to do something on behalf of the human race. He was the poster child, the test case for, can we be happy by maximizing wealth, power, and pleasure? He said, I had all the wealth, I had all the power, I had all the pleasure, and it was given to me to find out, will they make me happy? If I have unlimited wealth, power, and pleasure, can do anything that I want, experience anything that I want, and I do all of this, will it make me happy? He was the test case. He was the guy that God said, well, you know, you've always wondered, if you had enough money, would that do it? If you had enough power, would that do it? If you had enough pleasure, would that do it? He said, you get to be the guy to try it out. And so he said, I did. He said, I did. I exercised all authority, spent all the money, experienced all the pleasure I could find, and I've come to the conclusion, after it was all said and done, that it was vanity. It was futile. It did not make me happy. That there are things that make you happy, but it isn't the maximization of wealth, power, and pleasure. And so the whole book of Ecclesiastes was written fairly late in Solomon's life, after his crash and burn. Solomon followed wealth, power, and pleasure away from the Lord and crashed and burned until he was restored very late in his life. And he wrote Ecclesiastes to tell us,
I tried it all. It didn't work. Don't go there. It won't make you happy. What makes you happy, he said, is something else altogether. There's more basic things that make you happy. He said the secret to being happy is not in the maximization of wealth, power, and pleasure. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Earlier on, but when he was still walking with the Lord, he had written another book, and it was called, or came to be known as, the Book of Proverbs, in which he tells us what are the things that are designed to enable us to walk with God and be happy in this world. You know, we know all of us have the sense of common sense, what's right and wrong. We have a conscience, and we all know what's right and wrong. Even when we do the wrong things and try to fool ourselves into the right things, when we crash and burn, we went, I knew better than that. I knew better than that. We all find ourselves in a position from time to time of going, you know what, I knew better than that, but I did it anyway. I got seduced into thinking this was okay. I got seduced into thinking that I'm exempt from those rules, that I can do these things and get away with it. I mean, how many people do you know rob a bank thinking, I'm going to get caught next week? Everybody thinks you're going to get away with it. How many people get into an illicit relationship with someone at work going, I'm really looking forward to the day this comes out in the paper, and I'm totally humiliated in front of everybody, lose half my income, all of my family, and my reputation? That is going to be a lot of fun. Nobody does that. What they do is they get into this stuff and they think, I can get away with this. I might be the world's most visible athlete. I might have more, people might know me more than anybody else in the whole world, but somehow or another, I can sneak around with 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 women and no one will notice. I can leave messages on their answering machines and no one will care. No one will get it. It's this self-delusion that comes to us that somehow or another, we can get away with these things. And when we get caught, we always come back to this, I knew better, I didn't do what I should have, and I got caught. As if it's some new experience. All these guys we see doing the perp walk on television, big corporate CEOs, got all this money, all these houses. Sometimes they and their wife are both doing the perp walk, you know, and she gets to go on Thursday and he gets to go on the following week. Or, you know, I mean, there's all arranged. And they're doing the perp walk, walking their way to jail, going, how did I get here? I mean, I just thought it was perfectly fine for me to embezzle about $80 million, take it away from a lot of people, hide it in some business transactions, pay $1 million out of the company funds for my wife's birthday party. And of course that's okay, because I'm me. Of course it's okay. And then you wake up and you find out one of these days that you're the only person who thinks you're me. And everybody else thinks you're wrong. And you go, you know, and unless you're Dennis Kozlowski, you've come to the conclusion that you actually did something wrong and you shouldn't have done it, and you realize you should have known all along. Nobody gets to spend $1 million out of the company's money in a public corporation for a birthday party for their wife, or put in a $900 gold toilet in their apartment. Nobody gets to do that kind of thing, but somehow or another we thought it was right. Well, Proverbs is one of those things, books that God's given us to say, these are the things that are right and wrong. Major in these things. One of the reasons why people have used Proverbs in a devotional way for all of these hundreds of years since Solomon wrote these things, that would be about 3,000 years ago, is because by reading these things over and over and over again, we ground ourselves in what is the wisdom of God. And it helps us to realize, either in the middle of while we're messing up, or even before we mess up, that actually this is not the right way to go. This is not going to work out well. There's no happy ending in this story. We've got this deceptive world out there that's going, buy, 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 you know, steal, 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 you know, jumper bones, it'll be okay. This world is out there trying to persuade us that these things are good. And it's kind of like, you know, have you ever read The Silver Chair, the fifth book in the series of the C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, Silver Chair? You got the young prince, he's sitting in the chair, he's been captured, and there's a toady dwarf down there who's got a bow, and he's pulling on this bowstring, and there's this constant drum, 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 and he's being totally mesmerized by this sound, like a snake charmer. And as long as this sound goes on, he's just locked there in this chair. And that's what happens to us. The world is seducing us, our mind, trying to get us, convict us, to make us commit to their ways. They're trying to seduce us and use us for their purposes. There's an enemy who's powerful, who drives all of that, who comes and deals with us. And then we have our own problem, and that is the desires of our own flesh. If the other two weren't even existing, we would still have that issue. All of those things are deceptive, and they are illusional. But the book of Proverbs is designed to help us to know what's right and what's wrong, and to remember what's right and what's wrong, and to keep it ever in our minds, so that it will help us to avoid some of these horrible endings. The proverb was a familiar literary form in all ancient cultures. It was a very suitable device for collecting and summarizing the wisdom of the centuries. But the book of Proverbs has one important difference. It points the believer to God with instructions on how to live a holy and upright life. Aesop's fables are proverbs. They're moralist tales. Do this, do that, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. Tortoise and the hare, etc. The Hebrew word for proverb is mashal, and it literally means comparison or parallel or similar thing. A proverb goes, this is to this, is this is to this. It tries to take you from something you know and give you wisdom for something you don't know. It is the process of relating to that which is familiar to you and connecting it to that which is unfamiliar to you, so that you can use the same principle to figure out what it is that you should do. The author of the book of Proverbs is for the most part Solomon, but the wisdom of other sages is added to it as indicated in the text. These include Agur in chapter 30, King Lemuel in chapter 31, someone simply called the wise from 22 to 24, who was most likely Solomon as well. Solomon wrote the earlier parts from 1:1 to 22:16 during a period of about 970 to 930 BC. That's when he was ruling. Chapters 25-29 are attributed to Solomon, but were apparently added to the witness record during the reign of King Hezekiah in 720. Solomon is known to have spoken 3,000 proverbs and 105 songs. Now, the Song of Solomon is one of those types of songs that he spoke. But he was, because of his brilliance, people would come to him from all over the world to hear what he had to say, to ask questions and whatever. You know, people who are rich like Solomon don't have to work every day. They would sit around and entertain their friends all the time and discuss things, you know, witty topics. And so they would say, you know, Solomon, what about this and what about that? And he would speak, and they would just sit in awe of that. He was so good at this that there were people who actually came and built houses in Jerusalem so that they could live there. You know, you got the lake house where you can go and visit, whatever. These people had their Jerusalem house so they could go hear Solomon expound on what truth was. Queen of Sheba is a very common example of that. Only about 800 of these proverbs are recorded in the book of Proverbs. Early in his reign, Solomon humbly and specifically asked for wisdom. I talked about that. The author introduced himself as the teacher, one of the wise men of Israel, who has written this book as a manual of instruction on the ways of wisdom. That's what Solomon said he was doing. His declaration that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge summarizes the theme of Proverbs and points to a point which is emphasized again and again throughout the book, that the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding, is the fear of the Lord, the respect or awe for God. Remember, we have this saying that we like to use, or I like to use, that our relationship with God is based on an attitude of latitude and gratitude. You've heard me say that, right? And what I mean by that is that if we want to have a right relationship with God, we have to have an attitude of latitude, meaning we know that God's here and we're here. His latitude's higher than ours. One of the problems we get into, especially in this egalitarian Western democratic society, is that God is our equal or our servant. You know, God is our equal. We can negotiate with him for truth. Or he's our servant. We can discipline him for failing to do the right thing. You know, I had a bad day at work, God. Bad God. Bad God. Well, no one's going to learn anything that way. The only way to learn something is to understand that God is above us. He is God. It's an attitude of latitude and of gratitude. Being thankful for what our God, our sovereign God, either puts us through, brings us through, gives us one way or the other. And Solomon understood that because he said that the beginning of all wisdom, the beginning of all knowledge, is the fear of the Lord. Let's see. I think we covered that. In its 31 chapters, Proverbs discusses many practical matters to help the believer live in harmony with God as well as his fellow man. Subjects covered include how to choose the right kind of friends, the perils of adultery, the value of hard work, dealing justly with others in business, the dangers of strong drink, treating the poor with compassion, the values of strong family ties, the folly of pride and anger, and the characteristics of genuine fellowship, friendship. Israel's distinctive contribution to the thinking of the wise men of all ages and times is that true wisdom is centered in respect and reverence for God. This was part of what Israel brought to the nations, that their wisdom, the wisdom that Israel brought, pointed to God in the, as its source. This is the great underlying theme of the book of Proverbs. In reading the book of Proverbs, we need to make sure that we do not turn these sayings into literal promises. Proverbs are statements of the way things generally turn out in God's world. Now, because we are very scientific in our thinking and the way of doing things, you know, since 1850, we've become postmodern and modernistic in our thinking, and we have gotten to thinking very scientifically or mathematically as we think. Like, you know, these people, we would say there's 1 million people at the mall. We understand that doesn't mean there's a claim of exactly 1 million people, but so much of the way we operate and think, it does that. So Proverbs are meant to show us this is truth. This is how it works out, generally speaking. This is the way it's supposed to work out. Because we're in a fallen world, things sometimes don't work out the way they should. You ever experienced that? So what happens is that we have to realize that what Solomon is telling us is this is the way things generally work out. For instance, it's generally true that those who keep God's commandment will enjoy length of days and long life. But this should not be interpreted as an ironclad guarantee. It's important to keep God's laws no matter how long or short our life may be. The problem with thinking about these things scientifically is as soon as we get an example that doesn't seem to work, we discount the whole principle. Because that's the way we think. These people did not live with these kind of scientific tolerances. You know, they weren't going to the moon. You know, they were schlepping their way from one place to the other on Shank's mare. They were not having to have the kind of tight tolerances that it took to go up in outer space and all that sort of thing. They didn't live that way. We have to realize that. The other important understanding about how to read Proverbs lies in God's view of lifetimes. Now, men have a tendency to think of their life as something that occurs between their birth and their death. And so what happens is that when Solomon says something like, I have been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous man begging bread or his children going hungry. You know, people look at that and they go, well, I know a lot of righteous people who died poor and their children are starving. And they say, therefore, they're not true. Well, one of the reasons why they say that is because they're viewing a life as the point of birth till death. But that's not how God views life. God views life as something that happens from conception through eternity. So when you realize that God is, when he makes these statements about the righteous man this and the unrighteous man that, that in God's economy, when you take eternity into consideration, the bad guy always loses, the good guy always wins. And that's the important thing for us to understand. Once again, we try to put God in a box of our own creation instead of living the one that he gave us. Let's see, I think I've covered that. Comments before I start in on this. Okay. Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will inquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their rulers. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon is a man who's made a lot of mistakes. He understands all this, and he doesn't mince words. People who don't walk in God's wisdom are fools, just categorically stupid. Because what happens is if we do not understand that God knows what he knows and walk in the ways he are, we deserve everything that happens to us. If we think we can outsmart God, we're just dumb. So he lists the reasons why we study Proverbs: to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will inquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. So it says it's important that we be wise and have understanding to receive teaching and wise behavior. Right relationship and right treatment of others is mandatory, he says. Here we see the two great commandments embedded back in Proverbs. It is vital that we honor God for who he is, and it's vital that we treat our neighbor the way we should. Remember, one of the things he says is honoring God is as important as equity, fairness, justice. Okay? Now, one of the things to remember is the two great commandments, Old and New Testament agree with this, Jesus agreed with this, were that if we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and love our neighbor as ourselves, if we will do these things, we will fulfill all the law, all the prophets, all the requirements of God, if we will be guided by these two things. So this is our guiding principle, to love God and to love people. That is what we're about. Ultimately, Solomon understands that all salvation is based in relationship, whether it's with God or with our neighbor, and that we just need to operate faithfully inside that relationship. Right relationships and right treatment of others is mandatory. Young and naive people should seek wisdom. Established people will keep learning if they are wise. It is important to know from whom one should take counsel. One needs wisdom to understand the wise and how they communicate, their riddles, their metaphors, and their parables. How many people will say to you, I just don't understand the Bible. It's just goofy to me. And part of the problem is they're reading parables and thinking of them as something different than that. They're reading metaphors and thinking of them as something different than that. Jesus says, I am the door. They're going, I don't see any hinges. Where's the knob? You know, I mean, any person who's got any sense at all understands what the meaning of a metaphor is. And yet people will take biblical sayings and they will treat them not as a metaphor or a parable or an allegory, but if there's some sort of a scientific statement, that they're making a scientific claim. And we don't want to do that. So one needs to be wisdom to understand that. Having respect for and being all in awe of the Lord is the first step to acquiring wisdom. You know, people want to get rid of God. Everybody's trying to get rid of God. They're doing all kinds of things to push God out of the way and anything God stands for. I saw a blistering one-page article in USA Today this past week by a couple of atheists who were slaughtering the Catholic Church for their particular position. I very seldom send out anything people send me, but I sent out to people on my list this ad the Catholic Church had put out, which I thought was just fabulous. I also sent out definition of marriage that we got from Alan Hunt, which I thought was also good. Don't usually do that to you all. I don't usually pass this stuff along, but I thought those were particularly good, and I did. I don't plan to do it again anytime soon. But the point is that this blistering one-page, full-page ad in USA Today came out, I think it was the day before yesterday, in which these two brilliant secular humanists were just castigating the Catholic Church. And anybody would be stupid enough to actually be a Catholic, etc., etc. And I read it, and I could hear their spirit and all that sort of thing. The world is out to destroy any kind of credibility or attachment we have to God and to make it look foolish and stupid. To have respect for and awe for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we keep kicking God out of our society and out of our life, we'll wind up stupid. You know, in Romans 1, Jesus said, or Paul said to the Romans, that because man became idolatrous and began to worship the creature rather than the creator, that God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would believe what was stupid, that they would think of that which was good was actually bad, and that which was bad is actually good. The deception of the world is such that they believe everything upside down. In fact, Paul said, not only were they stupid, they were so stupid that they thought what went on between Adam and Eve should go on between Adam and Steve. That's what he says in Romans 18, 1:18 to about 23, 24. Read it. He said, that's how stupid it gets. When people start thinking that is okay, you've now reached a hallmark of stupid, of deceived, disillusionment, of sheer deception. That's pretty incredible, because that means that you absolutely are believing something that is categorically and impossible to be true, and rationalizing it as if it were, of course, the right thing to believe. That's how toxic the world's hold is on us. And we as Christians are not immune from that. In fact, one of the things that we as Christians have got to be doing all the time is asking God to reveal to us in those areas in which we are still captured, those areas in which the world still has a grip on us, and show us where we're broken, and then send His Holy Spirit to fix it. The problem with most Christians that I know, people who go to church, some of whom are born again, some who are not, is not that they intend evil. It's just that in the process of walking in life, they have been deceived into understanding what's actually right and wrong. They have a tendency to think that this is, of course, right. This is, of course, right. Because, you know, the constant drumming. You know, Mark said, if you tell a lie often enough, it'll soon be believed as the truth. And we've seen that happen in our own day. Most of us in here have got a little seniority on us, a little wisdom on everybody here but Paul, have got a little seniority on us. And we've all remembered when we used to know truth one way, and we now live in a world where all of that has been twisted and bent and shaped and considered naive and out of date, no longer true, never was true. We were deceived then, but we're smart now. We all live in that world. The world has a grip on us more than we realize. Jesus came to set the prisoners free. Jesus did not come to get us into heaven. He came to get us into God. He came to get us into heaven on earth. He came to set us free from that which was capturing us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, it says in Psalm Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the job description of the Messiah, that he was going to come to set the prisoners free. And in Luke 4, 18, Jesus appears at Nazareth for his first sermon, and he reads Luke Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, the job description of the Messiah, and he says, "This day, this has been fulfilled in you. I am he who have come to set the prisoners free." Now, there's no jail ministry in Jesus' day. You get that. You know, we think of jail ministries like Rick and Sandra, some people do, and Mark. But there were no jail ministries and people in that day. The people he wants to set free are you and me. Jesus came to set us free. One of the things that I've learned that's really helped me to walk with the Lord is that God doesn't think of us as good or evil. He thinks of us captured or free. And when I have a problem with somebody, or someone is walking with in a way that they shouldn't be, and when I have a problem with someone and it actually is them and not me, which is sometimes, the problem is not that they're evil. The problem is they're captured. You know, we talk about these people who believe these things that are just impossible to believe. They're captured by a philosophy. They're captured by a society that supports an untruth at a level that's so loud they can't hear truth anymore. They are captured by a marketing process coming out of Madison Avenue that is designed to re-describe truth in such a way that the lie looks right and the truth looks wrong. We get captured by these things. And none of us are totally free. Mother Teresa, maybe, she was getting there. You know, I mean, people, Charles Mullen. Well, some of them we're all hopefully freer than we used to be. There are areas in our life now where we are no longer captured, or maybe not as captured as we used to be. There are some things that we used to do that we now realize are wrong, and we're no longer captured by those. But that doesn't mean that we're totally free in every area. We live in a delusionary world. I'm getting ready to start Blogs 2 at my 11 o'clock class, probably next Sunday. Blogs 2, actually in this class, next Sunday or the Sunday after that. And in Blogs 2, we start off with one called Captured in the Matrix. Y'all remember the movie The Matrix? If you haven't, you'll get studied up on it, because we're going to be talking about it in a week or two. In the movie The Matrix, they all lived in a computer-generated world in their minds. They had all been captured. All the human beings were locked away in pods, and the computers were generating the reality they lived in through their minds. The Matrix had captured them, and that's the world, and that's how it works. And in the Matrix, the people who were being set free suddenly found out what the reality was. In fact, we get to the place where finally there's Neo, the one, who comes and by laying down his life and dying, sets everybody else free. interesting story. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, I guess. But the Jesus came to set the captives free. Free from the process of being caught up in their mind in a delusion and illusion and a deception. Jesus was received by those who sought the wisdom of God. He was the people who found Jesus to be truthful, who thought what Jesus had to say was important. They were set up to receive the truth of God. They were looking for the truth of God. One of the reasons is because they knew they were broken. You know, you think about this. If you don't know you're broken or you don't know you're sick, then of course it's very hard to look for a physician or a repair. Because if I'm not broken, why fix it? The thing about the people that Jesus appealed to, the lame, the maimed, the poor, the problem children, the misfits, the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the people who were sinners, the people who had given up on the religion, they knew they were broken. That wasn't an issue. They knew they were broken. They knew they were sinful. They knew they needed God. They knew they were not walking with God. There was that other group that was pretending they were. This other group over here said, we're not broken. We're not sinful. We have no need. But for somebody to come and say it's because we're not lost. And the people who received Jesus were the ones who knew they were lost. These are the people for whom the veil had been pulled back and they could see the truth. You know, you wonder sometimes why God puts you through so much stuff and why you wind up crashed and burned. Because it's the only way to pull the veil back so that we can see the truth. Because as long as we're rocking and rolling in the great lie, we can't even see that there's anything broken. How then shall we call for help? So Jesus was received by those people who knew they were broken. But the people of Nazareth, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, had no fear of God, so they missed Jesus' meaning when he taught. Being foolish and arrogant, they despised instruction. They listened to what Jesus had to say and went, that's stupid. That's dumb. That ain't the way we teach it. You know, who does he think he is? You know, he's the carpenter's kid. What can he know? What can he know? Hear, my son, verse 8, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. You know, most of us, not all of us, some of us come from very broken homes, but most of us started off being taught right. We started off being taught what was right and wrong. We were given all kinds of lessons in right and wrong. You know, even things like, you know, where to TT, right? I mean, the whole basic thing, you know, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't. At the heart of a loving mother and father. Okay? And we were maybe sent to Sunday school to help learn, and many of us were sent to good Christian schools. But we were taught the right things in the beginning. Somewhere along the way, we got sophisticated, and we lost our way. My son, honor or hear your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Go back to the beginning if you want to find out what's right and wrong. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush at the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like shale, even whole, as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we shall all have one purpose. My son, do not walk in that way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet ran to evil, and they hastened to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. What he's saying there is that, you know, no one is dumb enough to spread a net out where the bird can see you doing it. You know, by definition, you have to hide the net from the bird. But we, in our stupidity, spread the net out in front of ourselves. We go join in with these people who want the quick buck or the fast this or the, you know, be a, you know, whatever. I mean, it goes back to school a little bit. Okay, here's the deal. Let's all pick on Paul. He's a nerd. He's smart. Whatever. Let's pick on him. We're cool. We're jocks. You know, we're happening. You know, whatever. And they all gang up on Paul. You know, because they want to be in cool and whatever. And so they pick on Paul, the good guy. We join together like wolves hunting the innocent. And we do it early. And we do it young. And it isn't right. It isn't right. And we should know that.
Besides that, they grow up on Facebook.
Yeah, they do. That's right. Or running cruises for people. All right. These people lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. When we do that which God does not want us to do, we ambush our own lives. We destroy our own happiness. We sentence ourselves to death and pain. That's how stupid we are. If we could pull back the veil and take a look at how it really is, we would see ourselves putting the bullet into our own head. But we are deceived, and so we think, I'm gonna beat up on Paul. Paul is gonna go to heaven on my abuse, and I'm gonna go to hell for abusing him. That's the way this works. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Violence steals the life of the one who is violent. Reviling steals the soul of one who reviles. You see? When we give ourselves to these things that are not from God, they destroy us. And they're self-destructive in the process. And if we're wise, we'll figure out, don't do that. You know, guy goes to the doctor and he says, you know, every time I touch this, it hurts. And he said, well, don't touch it. You know, I mean, the point is we do these things to ourselves. It's all self-inflicted. We do well to heed our parental instructions, even as adults. Instead, we all too often listen to the crowd, the culture. We take our cue from the TV, from the conversations around the water cooler, the coffee machine. We get our values from the Wall Street Journal, USA Today. The culture is a seductive destroyer. You need this. You must have that. This is the way to think about that. Only an idiot believes in the old values. Santa Claus, Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny, Jesus, they say. These are business and social practices, they say, that sophisticated men do. And they would be right. They are the men of the world. We, on the other hand, must be men of the kingdom. Even a bird has enough wisdom to see a trap laid in the sight. But these guys do openly what will destroy them. They think they can get away with it. As they do the perp walk on TV, they wonder, what happened? How did it ever come to this? They should have known, for the Bible tells me so, they used to sing. But they stopped believing in the Bible and followed their friends down the drain. Whose advice are we following as we circle the bowl? Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. Wisdom is absolutely loud as it calls out to us. If we would just hear. If we would just hear. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. What he's saying is, embrace my correction. One of the things we're going to hear throughout the book of Proverbs is Solomon saying, a wise man seeks the correction of God and others. A wise man is asking God for not only reproof, but direction. Understanding and realizing that they themselves are not all that brilliant. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you if you seek my reproof. I will make my words known to you because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel, did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your current calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, this is wisdom talking, then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me, that's wisdom. Notice these me's and my's and I's are all small m's. This is not God we're talking about. It's from God, but it's wisdom, the personification of wisdom. That which is right, that which is wrong. He who embraces me, wisdom. He who listens to me shall live securely, and they shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Solomon spoke of wisdom as if it were a person. Wisdom shouts loudly and walks in plain sight, but we choose to ignore her voice or her instruction. Later, from prison, we realized that the right thing to do was as obvious as the nose on our face, but we were fools. We delighted in scoffing, making fun of old ways. We ignored the time, no matter what it was. We rejected wisdom's attempt to correct us. We blew off as irrelevant, unsophisticated, and simplistic the things of God. We rejected her counsel and advice so that we have been caught in our sin. And she, wisdom, laughs at us and mocks at us. I told you what was right, she says, but no, you rejected me and called me stupid. You made your bed, now lie in it. Those who spurn me will be destroyed. Those who honor me will live securely. Just like that. But if this is always true, we wonder, then do not the wise, the godly people, sometimes die broke and defeated? Looking further out, wisdom says always includes eternity. In eternity, the always do wise always do well, live securely. In eternity, the fool suffers and regrets. He always loses. He always rues the day. Now, sometimes it happens, often it happens in its own lifetime. But in any case, it will always happen in the end. Eternity is a long time. If you bet against it, you better be right. You better be right. Wise men always bet on God, always on wisdom. It is tempting to join the spitwad fight. The teacher is out of the room. The guys look like they're having fun. They taunt me to get involved. Wisdom says the teacher always returns. Stay in your seat and do the right thing. You will be glad the end that you did. Jesus told several parables about this fact. Many, actually. A man goes on a trip and leaves his workers with the right to do the right thing. Several people are given tasks or talents and told to do them well. The man always returns and they have to give an account. We will have to give an account someday, Jesus warns. Happy is the man who the master finds doing the right thing when he returns. He will reward that man for all eternity, but he will punish the evildoers for the same time frame. Be smart, be wise, be obedient, says wisdom. You will either be glad you did or sorry you did not. Now, I don't want to imply that wisdom is only true in the long run, because many of us have been through experiences and said, in our lifetime, I'm glad I did that, or I wish I hadn't done that. As we sit in the wreckage of our decisions, having chased and followed after the wisdom of the world, we go, that was stupid. I wish I hadn't done that. While we sit around and we realize that we have been rescued when all around us are being destroyed, we go, boy, I'm glad I did the right thing. At the time, it seemed like I was really being a nerd, really being an idiot, really being a fool. But I'm glad I did the right thing. We've had those experiences. Those experiences are part of our life. The Word of God is saying to us, there is a way to live. There's a set of principles that are true. There's the way of God. The Torah is the principles of God, the precepts. To reduce it to the law is to turn it into a slave master. The law is just the other hand, the left hand of the wisdom. The wisdom tells us if you will do this, then you'll be glad you did. The law says if you don't do this, you will pay a price. And this is the price you will pay. Wisdom will say the same thing, but not quite in such an ugly way. Right? So, Proverbs, the understanding of what is right, what is wrong, what is wisdom, what is mashal, what is chokmah, what is truth?
It's over time.
Yeah, it is over time. These are the things that we need to hear God say to us and embrace and ask God to show us. Comments?
I have one.
Please.
Is wisdom talking, is this Jesus here?
When some places in the Bible, Jesus is seen as the personification of wisdom. But Solomon is not that sophisticated theologically. The one of the things we're going to understand about Solomon as we go along is, you know, people in the Old Testament had different levels of theological understanding. David and Job and Daniel and Noah, they all believe in an afterlife. Solomon did not. Solomon believed that once you died, it was all over. So for Solomon, wisdom was just God's word. Okay? The
You have to remember that the Revelation is progressive down through the ages. You know, the people who saw life after death and the coming of the Messiah and Jesus, whatever, in the Old Testament were not everybody. Of course, not everybody in this age sees it either, do they? I mean, you can go up through our churches today and you can see people who really have no clue about what's going on.
So when Solomon speaks of wisdom, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about that principle of God, the voice of God that is almost a person in and of itself. Later, the prophets and others in the New Testament tell us that voice of wisdom was actually Jesus. Okay? Good question. Other comments? What do you think? This is going to work all right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well, next time we'll do the matrix, but then we'll come back to this after that. Somebody pray us out again.